Morning. How is everybody? Yeah, doing well? As Heather said this morning, we are going to continue in the series of discussions on reflection. You really are more like Jesus than you think. The fact is, in characteristic, we are exactly like Jesus. Now, how much those characteristics have been developed in our life may be an issue for another series, but you have been given the characteristics of Jesus Christ. That's the whole premise of this series, that the characteristics that we develop as followers of Jesus are mere images of the characteristics of Jesus Christ himself. And in some cases, the language that is used to describe those characteristics in the scriptures of us is the exact same language that is used to describe the characteristics of Jesus himself. Now, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, if we think about it a little bit, our purpose, our goal, is to grow into the likeness of Christ. So obviously, the characteristics that we develop ought to mirror the image and the life of Christ. Now, I want to take that logic just a step further this morning. And then I want to illustrate it with another of those places where the Bible says the same thing about us that he says about Jesus. Let me begin by making this statement. There is a direct line between the character of God and the character of his followers. And that line is connected in Jesus Christ. Now let me see if I can explain that to you. How much was Jesus like God the Father? Answer, exactly like him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is to the Father what the sun's rays are to the sun. The language that is translated in here, the exact imprint, is interesting language. It is the picture of a king taking his signet ring and stamping it in the hot wax so that the imprint on that wax is the same thing that is on the signet ring. And he says that's exactly the way it was with Jesus. Jesus was and is the exact imprint. It's as though God took hot wax, poured it all over the world, and then took his signet ring, the signet ring of the king, and he imprinted that with the image of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. He perfectly displays the glory of the Father. He is the full and definitive representation of the exact nature of the Father in our world. In all of his attributes, in all of his abilities, Jesus is exactly like the Father. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul makes this statement. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. He gives us something that we can see about the invisible God. In the next chapter of the very same book, Paul makes the point again. He says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Jesus there is a bodily form of the character of God. He is the visible expression of God, and that expression is perfect and it is complete. He is God in human flesh. So as a beginning point, the character of God is perfectly seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that he was, everything that he did, everything that he said was designed to make the invisible God visible. Jesus was exactly like the Father, except that he was in human form. Now let me take that the next step. We are just like Jesus Christ, except we are wrapped in fallen flesh. 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power was granted to us all that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Now watch this. So that through Him you may become partakers of His divine nature. When you said yes to Jesus, you were reborn, the Scripture tells us. You received a new nature. Jesus gave you everything that you need for life and godliness. But you were reborn as a spiritual infant, weren't you? Now, when a human child is born, is that child something less than human? No. No. It is fully human. Every element of humanity is present in that little baby. It's just not fully developed yet. And the same thing is true of us spiritually. When you said yes to Christ, you were born as a spiritual person. You became a partaker of the divine nature. But you have some growing up to do, don't you? You have some development to do. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to what? Mature manhood. To the, watch this, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You were spiritually reborn as an infant. His goal is that we become mature, that we become just like Jesus Christ, that the characteristics that we already possess are fully developed into maturity. Consequently, it is perfectly correct to say that everything that you are is a reflection of Him. Everything that you are becoming, He already is. Listen, Jesus is everything that the Father is, only in human form. And we are everything that Jesus is. And we are in the process of growing into what He has already made us to be. In fact, that's what life is all about for us, isn't it? It's all about growing into what God has already made you to be. In other words, there is a direct line between the character of God and the character of His followers, and that line is connected in Christ. Now, that's simple enough. Now, let me illustrate that for you this morning. Let me illustrate that with the characteristic that's here for our conversation today. Most of us are aware that Jesus told us that we are the light of the world. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. But do you realize that Jesus also said of Himself, I am the light of the world? He is, and we are. He is perfectly, and we are in growing dimensions, the light of the world. Now, having said that, let me go back a little bit. Let's go back and start at the beginning. Let's start with God the Father. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle John makes a very interesting statement. He says, this is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. What a great line. God is light, and in Him is no darkness. None at all. John says, you know where I got that from? I got it from Jesus. We heard it from Him, and now we're passing it on to you. This is not something that John could have somehow just observed. This is not something John could have understood from kind of watching what was going on in the world. He could never have figured it out. Someone had to tell him. Instead, God wanted us to know So he revealed to himself to us, and in this case, he did it through Jesus Christ. And Jesus told them, them being presumably his disciples, and John is now passing that on to us. See, John seemed to think that it was important that we understand something about God, that we understand something about the very nature of God. More than any other of the writers of the New Testament, John makes the point of telling us what God is. In John chapter 4, he tells us God is spirit. In 1 John chapter 1, he tells us God is light. Same book, chapter 4, he tells us that God is love. It's pretty clear that John wanted us to understand something about the nature of God. He wanted us to know who God is. He wanted us to understand his nature. And he is, among other things, he is spirit and he is love and he is light. Now notice that it doesn't say he is a light. It doesn't even say that he is the light. It says he's light. That's his essence. That's what he is. That's his very nature. We know at least to some degree what it means for God to be spirit, don't we? Well, it means that he's immaterial. He doesn't have any physical form. And we read statements that God is an eternal spirit. Then we know something else. We know that he never had any physical form and he's never going to have any physical form. We know a little bit about what it means that God is love. It means that he reacts to us. In fact, he initiates with us out of the love that he possesses naturally and of himself. But when Jesus said, and John wrote, that God is light, that's not obvious on the surface, is it? I mean, what exactly does he mean by that? When we look at the whole of Scripture, here's what I think we discover about the idea of light. Throughout Scripture, light is primarily a picture of two things: truth and purity. You can't have one without the other. It's truth and purity. We could use two other terms: knowledge and holiness. And when we say that God is light, what we're really saying is that God possesses a quality of life that is characterized by truth and purity. See, God wants, now watch this, God wants all things, especially himself, to be seen for what they truly are. God wants us to know him and to know all of life in relationship to him. And in truth, we really never understand anything until we understand it the way God understands it. And so when we say that God is light, what we're really saying is that God wants all things, especially himself, to be perfectly understood for what it is and for all of the right motives. Because, watch this, when people understand him for who he really is, they can choose to embrace him and become like him. They too can become children of light. Have you noticed that this characteristic of light is so significant? That when there is any manifestation of God and the presence of God, it is always in light. I mean, you go back to the Old Testament picture, and the glorious presence of God when it showed up was referred to as the Shekinah, the bright and shining and glorious light of God. Do you remember back in Exodus when Moses wanted to see the glory of God? And he told God, he says, I'm not going anywhere unless you promise to go with me, and I need to know that you're coming. He says, so I want to see your glory. And God said to Moses, no, not possible. You can't see my glory and live. But he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll show you part of it. And so he took Moses and he put him in a cave or a cleft in a rock. And he said, I'll shield you. And after I have passed, you can see a portion of my glory. And when that was all finished, Moses went back down the mountain. And Moses face was still glowing from the experience. That's how bright the light. Do you realize that when this old world is rolled up like a scroll, and God creates new heavens and a new earth, and the holy city descends from heaven, do you realize that there will be no need for a sun or a moon? Because the glory of God will be the light, and the sun or the lamb will be its lamp, and all the nations, it says, will walk in that light. It's what Revelation chapter 21 tells us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul described God this way. He says, He who is blessed, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, now watch this, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Listen, God is light because His presence makes everything to be seen for what it really is. His presence illumines all truth and it exposes all motives. And listen to me, folks, that is the only hope of mankind, is for us to understand God for who He really is and to respond in kind. But let me tell you something. It's really hard for people to have a loving relationship with someone that terrifies them. It's really difficult to have a loving relationship with a God who dwells in unapproachable light. Light has to be wrapped in something more understandable to us. That's what the incarnation was all about. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what John chapter 1, you remember John chapter 1? That magnificent prologue into John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Now watch this next statement. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Stop there for a minute. In this passage, who's the Word? It's Jesus, isn't it? And John wants you to know something and to understand something about Jesus. He wants you to understand that Jesus is God. And what does he say about Jesus to help you know that he's God? Well, he was before creation. He was in creation. He's life. And he's light. In verse 9, John prepares us for his coming. He says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. How did the light come into the world? Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. How did the light come into the world? Through the incarnation, through the enfleshment. The Word, Jesus, took on flesh and dwelt among us, so we've seen His glory. Well, one last question, why did the light come into the world? Verse 18, same chapter. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. There it is. Why did God come in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ? Because no one has ever seen God. You can't see Him because He dwells in unapproachable light. But as infinite, frail human beings, how can we have a loving relationship with someone that you cannot see? Someone has to make Him known to us. So in Christ, God wrapped His deity in humanity, and the light came into the world. You know, there's so much we could say about that. But let me move ahead in the story for just a moment to John chapter 8. If you want to turn there, John chapter 8. Actually, I'm going to need to begin back in John chapter 7 at verse 37. And it says in John 7, verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great feast. Now, just stop there for a minute. What feast is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. There were three main feasts in Judaism. There was Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. There were some other smaller ones, but those were the major feast events. And this one, on this particular story, was the Feast of Tabernacles. And when Israel celebrated the 40 years that it wandered in the wilderness, that was the Feast of Tabernacles. They lived in tents and temporary dwellings. And this was the most celebratory of all of the feasts. There was all kinds of pageantry that went along with it. It was a beautiful event. And according to John, this was the last day, the great day of the feast. At the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a ritual that was repeated every day. The people of Israel would bring tree branches into the temple, and they would hold those branches over the altar to make this kind of temporary makeshift covering over the altar. And when the chief priest, when the covering was all in place, the chief priest would take a golden pitcher and he would leave the temple area, go out to the pool of Siloam, and with the golden pitcher he would scoop up some water, come back in through the water gate into the temple, and then he would pour water on the altar, commemorating the fact that God had provided water for the nation of Israel while they were in the wilderness. And as the priest came back in through the water gate, the people would recite from Isaiah chapter 12, "With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." And then the priest would pour the water on the altar and the people would begin to sing the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118. And on the last day, the great day, thousands of people were crammed into this temple area. And on this day, before the priest would pour the water on the altar, the crowd would march around the altar seven times, commemorating the fact of the march around Jericho that ended the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. And it was on that day, it says, most likely, we don't know for sure, but most likely at the very moment when the march was completed and the crowd was quiet, waiting for the priest to pour the water, when Jesus cried out, "If anyone thirst, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's interesting. The word that is used in the New Testament, and he says he cried out, meant that he was literally screaming this so the audience could hear it. Now, needless to say, that created a bit of stir. It got everybody all kind of worked up, and it fueled an argument that had been going on for a very long time. And the rest of chapter 7 details all of that argument. You can read it on your own time. Then if you're following along, I want you to drop down to chapter 8, verse 12, because the truth is, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 is a story that is well possibly misplaced here. Some manuscripts it's found in other places. It doesn't seem to fit the exact order here. And it seems as though the story goes from there down to chapter 8, verse 12. And it says in verse 12, and again, Jesus spoke to them, saying. Now stop there for a moment. Because we're still on the same day. We're on the last day, the great day of the feast. We know from the text that Jesus is now in the court of the women. Now, the court of the women is just the first court inside of the temple. And men and women, Jewish men and women, can all go into the court of the women. And according to historians, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the court of the women was lined with these huge candelabras. And they had these huge candles on them. And according to the historians, they would light these candles at night. And this was referred to, the Jews called it, the illumination of the temple. And every night during the feast, they would light these candles. And the temple courtyard became this just huge flashing light. And it was a symbol of the pillar of fire that led the people of Israel through the dark night. And as they lit those candles, the people would quote from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Now watch this. A light for the nations. I can picture it in my mind's eye, can't you? They've just started to light the candelabras. The crowd is just about ready to recite Isaiah 42, verse 6. And Jesus cries out at the top of his lungs, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What does it mean when Jesus says, I am the light of the world? Definitive article in front of both of those. It's not just a light of a world. He is the light of the world. Now, we know what it means that he is the light. He's the one who makes the Father known to the world. He is the one in whom all the fullness of God is wrapped in human flesh. But what does it mean when he says that I am the light of the world? Let me ask it a different way. How many others can truthfully claim to be the light? The answer is none. And because of the unique qualifications for that role, he is the only light of the world. Listen, to be the light of the world means that he is the only light this world has or this world needs. There is no light other than him. As one commentator puts it, if there is going to be a light for the world, it will be Jesus. It is Jesus or darkness. There is no third alternative. There is no other light. He is the light of the world. He is the only light that leads to life. I have to hasten on to take this to the last step. Not only is Christ the light of the world, but we are the light of the world. That's what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He simply says, you are the light of the world. Jesus made the observation in John chapter 9. He says that as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay, that makes sense to us, doesn't it? But Jesus ascended back up into heaven. So who is the light of the world now? The short answer is we are. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his disciples what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. And one of the things that is true of you if you live in the kingdom of God, if you are part of that kingdom, is that you are the light of the world. In the same way that Jesus is the light of the world, so are you. Who puts the character of God on display in our world now? Answer, we do. We do. Through the ministries that we form and the message that we proclaim, we are the light of the world. We make Christ known in this world, and in doing so, we make God visible to this world. And while we do not have the physical presence of Christ to share with the world, we do have His story. We have His gospel, don't we? That's why Jesus told us, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Why? Because we are the light of the world. Matthew puts it in these terms. Make disciples of all nations, of all the people groups on this planet. Why? Because we are the light of the world. We're the only ones who can do it. There is no other light now. The only way that people can be saved is what? Is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how can they believe in that which they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone tells them? And how can someone tell them if they don't go? And we are the ones. We are the ones to proclaim it to the whole world. So how are we doing? How are we doing at proclaiming it to the whole world? I mean, Jesus gave us this command 2,000 years ago. I assume we're done, right? Can I show you some slides that I use in virtually every presentation I do in my day gig? I use these slides all the time because they help us to see where we are in terms of reaching our world with the good news about Jesus. The population of the world as of generally the first of this year was 7.2 billion people and counting. It's a lot of people, 7.2 billion and counting. It is God's desire that every one of those 7.2 billion people should be worshipers of Him. I mean, that's His desire, that's His heart. But that can't happen unless what? Unless they hear the gospel and they receive the gospel. So how many of those 7.2 billion people have access to the gospel today? Or to ask the question in another way, how many have access to the light? That's not an easy number to arrive at, but probably the best estimate, the most generous estimate that we can come up with is about 5 billion people have access to the gospel, live in places where there is actually access to it. You look at that and you say, well, wow, we're doing great. But, that means that 2.2 billion have little or no access to the gospel at all. In other words, 30% of the world's population has no light, even though our Lord has told us that we are to take the light to the world. Can I put that in perspective for you? The combined population of North and South America is 935 million people. If you double 935 million people, you come up with a number that's about 1.87 billion. You still haven't reached 2.2. In other words, what we're saying is this, that you have to multiply that 935 times 2.3, it takes more than double the population of North America and South America, and you are beginning to arrive at the number of people that have no access to the gospel. Can you imagine? But 2,000 years after Jesus said to us, we are the light of the world, and then made it very clear to us, go, take that light to all the nations. But 2,000 years later, double the population of North and South America have no access to the gospel at all. Can we look at this from another perspective for just a moment? You know, we can look at it from the perspective of population, which we just did, or you can look at it from the perspective of people groups, and there's a difference between how you look at those two numbers. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you quickly. We work with an unreached people group in Indonesia. Now, if you want to look at it from the perspective of access to the gospel, do the people in our people group have access to the gospel? Yeah, in some ways they do. I mean, the truth of the matter is, the major city that where these people are found, there are 20 churches there. Not a single one of those churches is in their culture or in their language. I mean, is there access to the gospel? Well, yeah, there is. But they're still an unreached people group. In fact, 99.99% of them have virtually no understanding of the gospel. The vast majority of them know who Jesus is from a very different religious perspective. Now, you say, which of those two perspectives is right? Population or people group? The answer is both. They're just different. So look at it from a people group perspective for a moment. In the 7.2 billion people that populate this planet, there are 11,500 people groups. 60%, or nearly 60%, of those 11,500 people groups are still unreached. Now, what that means is simply this. It means that less than 2% of the population is Christian, and it means there is not sufficient strength in the church that does exist, if any exists, to be responsible for carrying the light to the rest of that people group. And consequently, 6,830 of those people groups are still unreached. 2,000 years after Jesus gave us this command. Now, let's take this the next step. Of the 6,830 unreached people groups that are unreached, 3,249 of them are still unengaged, unreached people groups. That means there's no effort. There's no missionary. There's no church planting movement. That group of 3,249 people groups comprise 211 million people. In one place, that would be the fifth largest country on the planet. Now, before you despair, we are making progress. We are making progress. In 1960, the world's population was 3 billion people. Take me to the next slide, would you, Joel? Thank you. In 1960, there were 3 billion people. 3% of them were evangelical Christians. Today, there are 7.2 billion people, and arguably 14% of them are evangelical Christian. You know what that means? It means that in the last 55 years, 860 million new believers have been added to the kingdom of God. That is the largest ingathering of souls into the kingdom of God in the history of the human race. But there's so much more to do. We're still talking about 14%. That means 86% of the people still are not worshipers of Jesus. And that begs the question, who does God expect to do that work? And the answer is very simple. You are the light of the world. Jesus said so. You say, Don, all this is fine and good. But what does it have to do with me? I mean, these are huge numbers. I'm one person. What does it have to do with me? Can I just ask some questions this morning? I mean, as it comes down to, what does it mean to us to be the light of the world? And how do we look at ourselves in light of that? Can I just ask you three very simple questions this morning? Number one, have you come to the light? I mean, that's step one. Have you personally come to the light? In John chapter 12, in verse 35, Jesus made the statement. He says, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. But now watch this. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. And I ask the question again, have you come to the light? Because if you've never come to the light, that's the beginning place. And I would urge you today, if you have never come to the light, if you have never said yes to Jesus Christ, perhaps you don't even understand the gospel of Jesus, would you please, before you leave this place today, find someone that you know and that you trust, or come to me and ask us and say, would you please tell me about the light? Don't leave this place still walking in darkness. Because while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. But can I ask you a second question? And this is for all those who say, well, yeah, Don, I've come to the light. I'm walking in the light. Okay, can I ask you a question? Are you hiding your light? See, Jesus was concerned about that. Because right after he said, you are the light of the world, you know what he said next? He says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and do what? And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When the world sees your works, you're putting God on display in this world. But he said, the fear is this, that some of us, believe it or not, might take a basket and try to put it over the light. Or remove ourselves so far that no one can see the light. He said, no, that's not what you do with the light. You set it out on a hill so everyone can see. Can I ask you, does the world see your light? Can I tell you something? You may be the sweetest, kindest, most loving person to every person in this room, but if you don't do your good deeds out of this place so the world can see them, you're hiding your light today. And he says, you are the light of the world. You're the only light of the world. If you don't show them, how are they ever going to see it? Are you hiding your light? Can I take you a third step? Have you ever considered taking your light where there is no light? There's a lot of the world that still doesn't have light. There's a lot of the world that has no access to light whatsoever. Are you sure it's okay for us to all sit around together and be happy being the light together? And never taking the light into the darkness? How many times have you ever seen darkness run to the light? You ever thought maybe that's why Jesus said, to the light, go? Of all the versions of the Great Commission there are in the Scriptures, every one of them has a go imperative in it. Why? Because light has to go to darkness. And that's what he asked us to do. It's what he told us to do. It's what he commanded us to do. When he says, you are the light of the world, don't let it be hidden. Take it to the world. Father, thank you this morning for the truth of your word. I do pray this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds, allow us to be impacted by what you have said by your Spirit. We ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen.